first Sunday of Advent. I just felt like it was a good time to just review the simple Christmas story. It's complex in that you can go back to the Old Testament and tie in all the prophecies involved and all that's revealed about the coming Messiah in those prophecies. But I hope you're this way. But for me, sometimes it just helps to simplify things and just read what the text says. And that's kind of what I did and just made some observations through that. I want to look first at Gospels, Matthew. Of course, some would argue that John is giving the Christmas story in the first chapter of John. He certainly is talking about the theological Christmas, really, the deity of Christ primarily is what he's speaking of there, and the incarnation. And Mark picks up really with the baptism of Jesus and goes forward. So Matthew and Luke give us some pretty detailed accounts of the birth, the actual event of the birth of Christ. So that's what I want to look at tonight and just begin reading in chapter 1 of Matthew. I'm going to start at verse 18, although I don't want you to exclude the genealogy. That's as much an aspect of Matthew's telling of the gospel story here as well. By the way, Matthew and Luke both give genealogies, some variations there. I think that depends largely upon what their purpose is. It seems as though Matthew is tracing more the royal line of David, whereas Luke is expanding all the way back to Adam, really establishing the humanity of Christ as well. So there is some variation there. But there's much to glean from that genealogy and the way the authors do that through the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to pick up in verse 18 because it just speaks of the actual foretelling or the announcement or the foretelling of the birth of Christ himself. So beginning in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly, essentially to divorce her. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this, Matthew tells us, took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And this is what the prophet said. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. So that's our first sort of narrative, and this is primarily the announcement of the birth of, or the foretelling of the birth of Jesus Christ. We know later on that Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth has already had this announcement, and so she's ahead of Mary in terms of the pregnancy, and that's that whole interaction there as well. But I just want to draw some central points or truths from this short narrative in regards to the foretelling of the birth of Christ that I think we have to hold fast doctrinally and theologically, but also as part of our understanding of Christmas or even of our Christmas celebrations. Number one in that, outside of the genealogy, that's critical, but number one in this text was the virgin birth of Jesus. Down through the ages, there's been those who contest that, but that's central to the doctrine of the Christian faith. That's central to the doctrine of the Bible. He was born of a virgin. His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. However, before they came together, verse 18, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of reasons I think the virgin birth is critical. In one sense, you pick up on some of this in the Gospel of Luke as well. But I think one of the reasons the virgin birth is so critical is because Jesus cannot, in a sense, be the second Adam if he's a son of Adam. And so it's conceived of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the conceiver there. The woman is the womb. So Jesus is really establishing a second Adam in that sense. I remember years ago a preacher was preaching where my mom goes to church, and she called me up in this frantic sort of mindset, and she was talking about, have you ever heard of anything such as calling Jesus a second Adam? And I said, well, yes, I have. That's quite critical to his position as a Savior. He must be human, or else he can't be a sacrifice, but he also can't be a sinful human. So he can't be a son of Adam, because all those born as a seed of Adam are born into sin. They've inherited the sin nature of Adam. So it's the virgin birth is central to the Christian doctrine of salvation, to the Christian doctrine of Jesus Christ. It is central to the gospel. So when we celebrate Christmas and we talk about the virgin birth, we need to remember that that's an essential. That is not negotiable. That doesn't mean, well, that doesn't really matter. The point is, Jesus was born. He gave his life for us, for our sins, and he loves us and all those things. No, it's essential. If he's not virgin born, then he's a son of Adam. And if he's a son of Adam, then he's a sinner by nature. And if he's a sinner by nature, his sacrifice is insufficient because he died for his own sin, not for ours necessarily, but for his own. That's critical. So when we talk about the virgin birth of Jesus, we need to make sure we understand that that is an essential fact, an essential reality of the incarnation, is that he's virgin born. He goes further in verse 18. Another observation here is that, and this is part of the same point, but that he was conceived and she would be found with child by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, as it's been foretold, and that she would conceive through the ministry, or through the influence of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to sexualize that in some way, in some perverted way, by the way. The power of the Holy Spirit can bring about conception without any kind of sexual activity. So there's no reason to assume that there's some pervertedness involved in that at whatsoever. Mary remained a virgin. She had not come together with Joseph, so she had never been involved in any sexual activity whatsoever. But the Holy Spirit came upon her, came over her, and the power of the Holy Spirit produced conception in the womb of Mary. So he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. That's critical as well, and that's part and parcel of the necessity of her having been a virgin, that Jesus was virgin born. It seems maybe redundant here, but in verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, she would be with child. He doesn't say in the verse 18 that he's going to be a male, but later on he does say that Jesus is going to be a male. So it's a son. A son is going to be born to her. So it's critical that you understand that it wasn't just an irrelevant fact that Jesus was a man. He could have been a woman. He had to be a son of Adam. He had to be the second Adam, and he had to be a man. So she's conceived, this virgin conceives by the Holy Spirit to produce a son, a man, not a woman. That's not any degrading of a woman. In fact, Mary's position is highly exalted here in that she has God's favor, but the conception in the womb of Mary produced a male. You said the first Adam was a male. Adam was created first, and then Eve from Adam. And so it is with the second Adam. He is created male. He's not created male and female himself, but he is male. So that's what's produced by this divine conception brought about by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. So don't overlook that. I don't know that anybody is making that claim now, but it wouldn't surprise me in any way whatsoever that they would remove the gender from the Messiah at Christmas time and begin to say, well, the point is, it's a person. It's a human. It's not meant to say a man or a woman specifically. It's just a human was born there by divine conception. So just be on the guard for that. But he is a son. Second, he says here to him, verse 21, it says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. So that's another thing, observation we take from this basic narrative here, is that they were given the name of this son. You wasn't going to name him Abraham or Isaiah or Jeremiah. There was a very specific name. It is sort of a derivative of Joshua, Yeshua. Ultimately, it means either God saves or God is salvation, but that's the name of the child. Think about that. If you conceived and you were going to have a child and the Lord specifically says to you, you shall name him thus, and that's his name. And so clearly the Lord has a reason for the name that he's assigning to this son who's going to be born in the womb of a virgin by the Holy Spirit's influence in that womb to bring about the birth of a son, a male, and the male's name is going to be Jesus. He is God saving personified, essentially. And so we draw those truths from this text as well. So it's not any other name but the name of Jesus. I do believe, and I don't mean this in some magical, mystical way, but there is something about the name of Jesus. There are other people. I remember I worked with a guy one time whose name was Jesus. He spelled it Jesus. He called himself Jesus, but it was Jesus, same name. Wasn't anything special about that name, but I always felt it was odd that someone would give their child the name Jesus, because there is such a special nature attached to the name Jesus. I get it. I'm not complaining about that. Perhaps you could even do that in honor of Jesus. But the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, there's something special about the name. And it's a name given to him by God through the announcement here of the angel. His name is to be Jesus. He is to be an indicator that God is saving, or God saves, or God's salvation. Notice he says here, according to the prophet also, Matthew tells us in verse 22, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And he specifies a particular prophecy here, but there are many prophecies. In fact, you could do a whole Christmas season of just preaching in regards to all the prophecies foretelling of Christ and how he fulfilled all of those. Hundreds of those were fulfilled in Christ, in his birth and his life and so forth. But he says here, he cites the prophet here, and he says, behold, this all took place. Everything that you just read about took place just according to what the prophet had said would take place, which was basically, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So there's a difference there. In the narrative that he gives, his name was to be called Jesus, God saves. But in the prophet that he quotes, his name was to be given, his name was given as Emmanuel, which Matthew tells us here, that interpreted means God with us. So God saves by being with us. Essentially, you take these two names, and then you go to John chapter 1, and you see that even made even more clearly. But that's a truth. That's something that needs to be gleaned. This one who was born in Bethlehem to Mary, the virgin, is Jesus, but he's the one who fulfills the prophecy that was written hundreds of years before in regards to who he was. And in that prophecy, he is to be understood to be Emmanuel, God with us. So that's a non-negotiable. This Jesus born at Christmas, the one we're celebrating, the one we began Advent to contemplate his life throughout the Christmas season, this one is God with us in the incarnation and even beyond, through his life, death, and resurrection as well. So that's what he was. Just, you don't have to turn there, but listen to John. It seems as though John picks up on that, and I love the Gospel of John all the way through the verse 14. But listen to this description of John, by John, of Jesus Christ, this Yeshua and this Emmanuel. He says, in the beginning was the Word. There's another name we're going to give. The Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, the Word, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him, the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Some translations did not overcome it. There came a man, he takes a sort of a parenthesis here. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This John came as a witness to testify about the light, who is the Word. So we got the Word and the light, just Yeshua, Emmanuel, just in these brief passages. The one came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him, the light. He was not the light. John was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light. Speaking of Jesus, the Word who was with God in the beginning and who was with God, the one through whom all things were created, there he was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He, the Word, the light, and the truth, and so forth, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And that's really remarkable in regards to this one who's born at Christmas. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born. Who is it that believes in his name? Those who were born not of blood, heritage, lineage, not of the will of the flesh, their own desire or the desire of others, nor of the will of man himself, but of God. So those who were born of God, These are the ones who received him and believed in his name. And then finally, verse 14 is the Christmas story sort of capsulized here. This word that he's been describing, he just tells us here in verse 14, and the word, this light, this one who is the light that enlightens every man that comes into the word, this word became flesh. Became flesh. That's what the incarnation is. It is God taking on human flesh. So he says the word became flesh and he dwelt. I read one translation, I think it said, and he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent amongst ours. He looked like us. He came into this world, took on flesh, and he set up his tent alongside of all of our tents. He tabernacled. He dwelt with us. And John says here, and we, I think he means specifically the apostles there, but he could mean that expanded, but we saw his glory. So he's the Word made flesh, dwelling in a tent among us, but we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So John's is not narrowly a Christmas story. He seems to be taking the whole and just broadening that out and just making a sweeping, overarching statement in regards to the identity of Christ, who he was in his deity, his manifestation in the flesh, and his accomplished work as well. So he seems to be capsulizing all that there. But that's part and parcel of what is announced to Joseph in the story, the narrative of Jesus' birth here. He shall have a son. She shall be born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. You shall call his name Jesus, and you shall do these things, and it will be accomplished this way so that it might fulfill that which God foretold through the prophet, which was that he would come this way and that his name would be, and it would be considered God with us, Emmanuel. One of the things that's so remarkable to me about the providence of God, I thought about it, and sometimes it's a bitter providence. I heard an article, real quick article, just a snippet of an article this afternoon. But it's talking about the young lady, the young guardsman that was killed in Washington, D.C. And my understanding was that what they were saying was that she had volunteered to go there to relieve someone, and so they had sworn her in. I guess they do that not as a guardsman, but as a police, part of the police force. They had sworn her in only 2 days before she was killed. And I happened to think, what about the person whom she relieved who went home for those 2 days? What do you think they're thinking about the providence of God? Because in their case, it literally saved their lives. But sometimes the providence is a bitter providence because it costed the life of the 20-year-old. The providence of God and how things unfold is absolutely a mystery to me. Isn't it you? I don't understand those things. But you see it working out even in the birth of Christ. We'll look at that particularly in Luke's narrative here. So the birth of Jesus was as just described as Matthew tells us. So turn with me to Luke tonight and just make a few observations from the gospel in the Christmas story as told to us by Luke. And we'll read verse 2, the classic Christmas text here, or chapter 2, excuse me. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and who was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And this text particularly, to me, brings to bear the providence of God in unfolding these events exactly as God had intended. So here we see the birth described in part of these verses, at least verses 1 through 5. It's described in terms of its time. In verse 6, it says that while they were there, the days completed were completed for her to give birth. And so God is at work in providence by his governance of time. They were in the right place, according to prophecy, where Jesus should be born. The Messiah would come from Bethlehem. They were exactly in the right place at the right time for her to give birth. It just so happens that while they were there, she gave birth. It's not like that at all. It says that, yes, while they were there, she gave birth. But if being there and giving birth had to do with fulfilling the prophecies in regards to the Messiah, then she must be there and she must give birth while she's there. And so God is at work providentially here by decree of time, not only of time also, but of place. That is the place where Christ was prophesied to have been born, Bethlehem. Even the name of Bethlehem and the place of his birth to me seems to be suggestive of God's providence, because the name means house of bread. And he is the bread that came down out of heaven, going to be born in the house of bread at the right time. So God is at work throughout history, even in his prophesying, and bringing the events to unfold in exactly the manner as he intended. And it must needs be, because this is the way you are going to verify whether or not this was indeed the Messiah. You look at the prophecies and you see if he fulfilled the prophecies. If he doesn't, he's not the Messiah. If he does, he is the Messiah. So God has an interest in ordaining and decreeing events to unfold in such a way as to demonstrate that this is indeed God incarnate. This is Emmanuel that is being brought to us in the birth of Jesus Christ. So there's a potential or providential decree there described. And then verse 7, I think there is also in this description of his birth, the humility or the humbleness of his appearing is striking in this sense as well. In verse 7 there, it mentions that they would recognize him, or what they did, they would wrap him in cloths, clothing, or literally cloths, strips of cloth, and they would lay him in a manger. You have to think that unless Mary had anticipated having the baby while she was gone, maybe she would have taken some supplies along, some general supplies, but you almost think there might have been a hasty gathering of cloths. She goes into labor. Oh no, we didn't realize this was going to happen. And now we've got an issue, so perhaps they're hastily gathering cloths, strips of cloths. Perhaps they washed them, cleaned them up, whatever. But there's the humility, the humbleness involved in that. Not only that, but they also, the place of his crib, a trough, a feeding trough for an animal is not an ideal place to lie a newborn baby. I'm sure they padded that in whatever way they could, whether it was straw or some of the cloths perhaps under him as well, but they were providing for a crib to lay this newborn baby in, this one who is conceived of the Holy Spirit, the one who would be the Son of God, the one who is Jesus, Emmanuel. Notice the humility or the humbleness of his entry into this world. He didn't come as a king. He didn't come in palaces. He wasn't wrapped in royal colors. He didn't have all the advantages of those who have been born in such a circumstance. The lowliest of circumstances, the king of the universe came into existence. That's essential to the Christmas story. the humility of Christ. In fact, it seems to me to be almost symbolic or metaphoric, a metaphorical example of the humility it takes to come from deity to take upon human flesh and even come to the earth. And so that was his true humility. He was brought down from that high place, subjected himself to all the things that we subject ourselves to as human beings. He took them upon himself. He once existed outside of those and acted sovereignly over those, but now he was coming into those things and living out as a man in the midst of the very things he once commanded from the universe, from the cosmos. As well, so the humility of it there. I really never thought about this, and there's no indication of Scripture that Mary had this, but there's no midwife mentioned. And so Mary, maybe with the assistance of Joseph, gave birth to her own baby. I can't imagine that in our day today. Even let alone, I'm sure it happens. In fact, I know it happens around the world. There are places and circumstances where a young woman may give birth to a child completely on her own. And God provides for that natural process, and there have been millions born that way. My brother was joking with my sister the other day that we're talking about some kind of necessities and how the women need to be accommodated in this area or something like that. My brother, he gets kind of crass sometimes, but he said, "My goodness, women was having babies on the Oregon Trail." And they were. And oftentimes they were having them with just their husband alongside. Some of them had midwives. But the indication here is that Mary and Joseph traveled alone. They weren't in a company, an immediate company of people that we know of. And there was no midwife there to assist her. Joseph likely assisted her and came alongside her. But other than those two, they were giving birth to a child in a stable. And under the meekest and most humble of environments, and had already been announced that the one that was being born was the Messiah. He was Emmanuel. The angelic announcement had said, "This is who you're giving birth to, and this is the best we can do for him." I have to wonder sometimes how that struck the heart of Mary and Joseph. Should we not do better? But they couldn't. Providence had arranged for this, that he would come into the world under these circumstances. So now, no matter what they might have thought they might have ought to have done for this child, they did what they were able to do for this child, and God had ordered it so. And to me, that shows God is at work bringing about this as well. But that's the birth described. You see in verses 8 through 14, the birth actually announced here. I love this section here all throughout this second chapter of Luke, but this one as well. It says, "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night." And you go on through the passage there. The first one there is that's a somewhat of an unexpected audience for the announcement of the birth of the King of the universe. Shepherds, somewhat unexpected. They weren't exactly the high class people of their culture. In fact, in many folks didn't want much to do with a shepherd because they were around animals. And of course, if you're farming animals, there's going to be animal waste and so forth, and you're liable to get contaminated in a lot of different ways. So they weren't very popular people. They probably didn't smell real well. They probably weren't the guys you invited in for a party. They were just out in the field, which indicates to us that it wasn't winter time and snow on the ground. More than likely, they would have been in the field more like in the spring or at some time of year when the sheep would have been grazing in the field. So they were staying out in the field by night. Completely not the audience I would have expected the announcement of the King to be born, to be made to. But that's exactly who God made it to. Just to them. In fact, we know later on that the Magi in the east are seeing the star. So in some ways, they've had access to the fact that a king is being born, and they takes them a while to get here to see him. But so they may have been being communicated with at the very same time. But in that local area, these shepherds were the only ones that were informed that the King, Jesus, Emmanuel, was being born. And that's just striking to me in one sense. But then in another sense, it's quite appropriate, isn't it? That the good shepherd's birth is announced to shepherds. That the one who would shepherd his people, God's people, was announced to shepherds. They would have a good sense of what his ministry would be later on when he's called the Good Shepherd. They'd know exactly what that means. They'd know what it means to put their body in the sheep gate to keep the predators from getting the sheep out. They would know what it's like to call the sheep and their sheep know them by name and follow them. Whenever Jesus began to talk about those analogies, the shepherds would have understood perfectly what he meant. So it may be that the shepherds had more of a capacity because of their experience by God's own providence to understand what the shepherding role of the Son of God would be. So it's quite appropriate, actually, that God revealed the birth of the king to the shepherds, because this one who was born king of Israel will be a shepherd for God's people. He will be ultimately the good shepherd as well. In verse 9, another thing we glean from these is the sudden manifestation of the glory here in verse 9. It says, "And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them." That's interesting to me because he doesn't say the glory of the angel. The angel stood before them as the messenger, but what radiated around them and engulfed them there in the darkness of that field watching their sheep was the glory of the Lord. That's what enveloped them there. That's what happened suddenly. To me, that's an important part of the Christmas story. Often we see the angel coming, and I remember as a kid, you get the idea that the angel's glory was what frightened them so much, but he doesn't say that. He says it's the glory of the Lord accompanying the angel that causes the fear and the suddenness of that. You're in the dark. You're going through your life. You're doing what you do every day. You're watching the sheep. You're waiting for the morning to come. Perhaps it's cool that night. Perhaps you're trying to avoid the dew and so forth. You're doing what you've been doing all these years. And out of the blue, suddenly, there is an angel standing before you. And all around the angel, lighting up the night, all around you is this glory. Not from the moon, not from the stars or the sun, but just this radiance, this glory manifesting itself out of nothing, it seems. All of a sudden, that's what you're in the presence of. That should be part of the Christmas story, because it communicates the divine nature of what's unfolding before their eyes, not far from where they are in Bethlehem. And so the story, the announcement is accompanied by the manifestation of the glory of the Lord. Verse 10, which is typical when you see the angel and the glory of the Lord accompanying him. Verse 10 says, "But the angel says to them," excuse me, "do not be afraid." I've said this so many times, but the little cherubs on the shower curtain is not what stood before them. And that's not anything to be afraid of. The angel himself manifest his certain glory of his own. I think they look frightening, but the glory of the Lord is shown around him. So he's coming in the authority of the Lord, who knows for what at this moment. It might be to execute judgment, because they were prepared to do that as well. So the angel assuages their fear and says to them, "Fear not." So don't be afraid. This manifestation of the glory of the Lord is to your advantage. So I'm not here to judge. I'm not here to bring condemnation. I'm not here to bring down fire and brimstone as has been done in the past. I am here for a different purpose altogether. How relieved they must have been. I think sometimes people are afraid in some ways of the message that they had to bring. More afraid of that than it would have been fire and brimstone, because it's more threatening in some ways to the world today. But he assuages their fear here. And what has he come to announce? You see that in verse 10 as well. He says, "Do not be afraid, for behold," I think you should read this interestingly, "but I bring you good news." Don't be afraid. I'm not here to judge. I'm not here to rain down judgment from God Almighty on the sinful people. I'm here with good news. So don't be afraid. I've got some good news. I think that's the way you ought to hear it. But then he extends that and he says, it's good news, and it's of the news is regarding great joy, which he says will be for all the people. I don't think he means I'm here to tell you about joy that'll be for everybody. I'm here to share with you some good news in regards to the joy of all men, and the message of that good news is for everybody. I'm coming to you, shepherds, but it's for everybody. Well, I mean, it begs the question, with for everybody, why are you just excluding us? Why aren't people inside Bethlehem knowing it? Why aren't they knowing it in Jerusalem? Why don't they know it in the temple? Why don't they know it in the palace? He's coming to singularly to shepherds, but he says to them, the good news I've come to give you is for everybody. And the good news tends towards great joy. And so that's an essential part of our celebration of Christmas. When we think about the incarnation and the angelic announcement here, it is good news of great joy, and it is to be a news shared to everybody. In fact, it's foretelling, if you will, the Great Commission. It is good news, and it's good news for all the people. Don't withhold the good news from anybody. And we see later the shepherds didn't do that. They went on their way. They went to see that and they made their way back and they were sharing it as they had opportunity. And it went on from there. So when we celebrate Christmas and as we observe this first Sunday at Advent and we start contemplating the Christmas story, just know that it involves good news. Good news. You think about that for a moment. Really, there wasn't anything but bad news awaiting us. Because your best efforts was never going to provide for the salvation that was going to be provided in Christ. And so that's bad news because everybody's got judgment coming. Now, I understand that God had ordained and decreed the law in such a way as he would relate to his people through the sacrificial system, but even that was pointing towards this same necessity of Jesus Christ. So it wasn't good news for them. Christ not coming would have been bad news for them as well. Because there would never been enough animals to sacrifice to atone for the sins against an infinitely holy God, and they would have been just as bad a condition as you and I would be as Gentiles as well. So there's some bad news for mankind up until this point. So the angels are basically saying, I'm interrupting this pattern, this bad news that is resting upon the people, and I'm introducing good news. And that's the contrast you ought to think about. Because without Christ, it's all bad news. It's all bad news. Because at the end of a productive life and at the end of all your efforts to live a holy life pleasing to God, at the end of all of that, you will fall short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of doing so, according to Romans, is death. So that's bad news. Bad news for the world. Well, this angel interrupts, accompanied by the glory of the Lord himself, to say to them, stop fearing. I'm coming up against the bad news with this good news. And that good news should be it's a message of great joy, and it should be shared with all the people. That should be part of our Christmas story. I was thinking today, and this is just a kind of a side exhortation, but you know, we enjoyed a good effort to reach folks with the gospel of Jesus Christ at the Ark Crawl in Troutman. Let's be mindful and prayerful of other opportunities. I don't want us to just cease doing that after one time. We were blessed in those who were able to participate, and I hope more people can do that as well. But that's the Christmas message. Maybe make your vow this Christmas season to at least share the good news of great joy with one person somewhere. Just one person. Maybe that would be a goal. If all of us in this auditorium would reach one person, one lost person, with the good news of great joy of the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, maybe that'd be one of the best Christmases we ever had. Let the good news be spoken. In verse 11, he gives the heart of the good news here as well. The good news of great joy, which is for all people, is this. For today, that day, for today, in the city of David, where it was prophesied that he would come, there has been born for you. So he's born for you. He's a son given for you. And what he is for you is a Savior, which implies that you need one. That's the good news. The bad news is if there's no Savior, you need one and there isn't one. The good news is you do need one and there is one. And he's being born this day in Bethlehem. That's the good news. And who is this Savior? He says here he is Christ the Lord. Three things involved in that. Savior identifies what he will do. It also mentioned here who is Christ. He is the appointed one, the anointed one. He is the Messiah that identifies who he is. Savior is what he will be for us, what he will do. And then Lord, how he will rule, speaks in there of his authority as well. This one born in Bethlehem, and the good news is the one born in Bethlehem is both Savior, Lord, and Messiah. He is the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. That's the good news. That's the good news. You think about the shepherds as well, as they provided for the lambs, in many cases, for the sacrifices, for the Passovers, and so forth. They were the providers of all those lambs and goats and sheep that were provided for sacrifices, so they had a link to the whole sacrificial system. In fact, it was their way of living. If you think about it, if we do away with the sacrifice and then there's one Lamb of God who comes and takes away the sins of the world, we're out of business, guys. But yet for them, it's good news. This is good news. I'm bringing you a message of good news, of great joy. He goes further to say to them as well in regards to a sign that is given here. You see that in verse 12. We've already seen in the early part of the narrative there that when Mary gave birth to the son, they wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. And that's because, I think, not necessarily because the Lord said, wrap him in clothes and lay him in a manger. I think providentially, it worked out to where that's what they had to do. They had cloths. They wrapped the baby in the cloths, swaddled the baby in the cloths, and the only place they had convenient to lay the baby was in the feeding trough, so they padded it the best they could, and they laid him in there. Probably not immediately aware that they were fulfilling a sign here, but that's exactly the thing that the Lord says, this is how the shepherds will know that this is the one who is the good news. He says, for you today, or verse 12, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. So you think about this. What they were doing as a necessity by the providence of God directing their hearts and their minds and their understanding and their practices to provide for a baby, which was completely natural, nothing divine, it seems like, about that whatsoever. But in the doing of that, they were putting in place the very thing that the Lord would send the shepherds there looking for as a sign that this is the Messiah. Again, you tell me God is not orchestrating the universe? I mean, circumstances have provided for them to do the very thing that was going to be established as the sign to which he sends the shepherds to find. And the shepherds come in and find it exactly as the angel told them. They did find the child, and they did find him laying in a manger wrapped in cloths. You see what I'm saying? It didn't just happen that way. It wasn't just some chance event. He's not just recording some unfolding of things. He's tying all this together. This is the fulfillment of God's work to provide for the redemption of humanity, of man. And that's the good news. That's what we've inaugurated this morning as we think about the season of Advent and Christmas. So he provides for a sign here. And then the last one, verses 13 through 14, notice here the accompanying praise that's offered up. Verse 13, and suddenly, having spoken to the shepherds, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude. We don't know how many that is, myriads and myriads, perhaps as far as the eye could see and behold the shepherds, we don't know how many, but it just says a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. It's hard to imagine in my mind's eye to even grasp the vastness of that experience in that moment. They hear this announcement. They've already beheld the glory of the Lord and a single angel making this announcement. They're terrified, trembling. The angel says, don't be afraid. He gives them this message of good news, and he gives them a sign of how they will recognize when they see this child that's been brought into the world. And suddenly, bursting onto the scene, adding to all the glory that's on display there, is a multitude. As far back through the horizon as you can see, the heavenly host, the armies of heaven and God Almighty, all those armies that would have poured over to rescue Jesus on the cross had he simply whimpered one time, the multitude, the legions of angels are gathering there, and they are all praising God in unison. And you can must imagine the echo that was happening, hearable apparently only to the shepherds. And what were they saying? I would say that's pretty important to figure out what it was they were saying in that moment. And Luke tells us they were saying two things: glory to God in the highest. I think they mean there not so much glory to God way up there. I think they mean the highest glory to God. Glory to God in its highest form. And then they turn their eyes downward to the manger as if to say, and on earth, peace among men. And I tie those two things together and to say the reason this is such a monumental announcement is because it identifies what it is that's happened here. This one who is peace on earth is the highest glory to God. This is the greatest, most glorious manifestation of God ever. The incarnation. God in baby form, lying right there in that manger. There is no greater display of the glory of God than God become flesh. And through the humble means by which he came into the world. I've often thought about this, but Jesus was just as helpless laying there as the smallest newborn baby. He couldn't feed himself. He couldn't speak. He couldn't say, Mom, I'm hungry. He couldn't say, Daddy, my hip's hurting. He couldn't say anything. He was utterly and completely dependent upon human beings, fleshly beings who were both born with sin natures. And he was their creator in one sense, but yet he was completely dependent upon them in that moment. To me, that is God's glory. That is a manifestation of the highest glory to God. And that's what we need to hold fast, I think, throughout the Christmas season. Because the events that are described in Scripture as having taken place and the events we're celebrating during Christmas time are absolutely extraordinary. Nothing short of miraculous. And sometimes I think we lose sight of the treasure that Christmas is because we're trying so hard to celebrate it. Rather than just behold it. The shepherds were just beholding all of this. And that's what he says. Peace among men. It's in translation here, I think, is good translation. With whom he is pleased. Jesus' arrival wasn't going to produce peace. In fact, he says of himself, you think that I came to be a priest on the earth, but I tell you I came to bring a sword. And he goes on to talk about how families will be divided over me. Well, yes, Jesus himself is our peace, as I shared this morning, but not for those who reject Jesus Christ. He's not going to be priest into the world in the practical sense in which we're all just going to lay down our arms and say, hey, Jesus is born. We can all be at peace now. No, the world's been at war and fighting and angry and rejecting Christ ever since that day. And they'll probably go on doing that until the day Christ returns finally. So peace among men, this peace among men with whom he is pleased. Verse 15, you hear here, the finally 15 through 19 is the birth is attended, and then the birth is announced outwardly or carried from them. He says, when the angels had gone away, I can almost imagine the scene here. They're all perhaps around the campfire there, and the glory of the Lord vanishes and the radiance of the stars gone, and all of a sudden it's dark again. They just got the fire. He says, so when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, well, let me just say this. What would you say? I was thinking I would have said what they did. Let's go to Bethlehem. I want to see this. I mean, if the angel of God has gone to this trouble to announce this to us and gave us a sign to look for in Bethlehem, I don't know if they left somebody with the sheep or what, or if they said, the heck with the sheep, I'm going to Bethlehem. They can wander in the field, they'll be fine. I'm going to Bethlehem. So they go directly to Bethlehem to see if the word of the angel was true. They go to Bethlehem. So they say, let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. In verse 16, they didn't meander their way there. It says, so they came in a hurry. They rushed to get there. They were eager to see this thing which had been announced to them, this thing full of glory and all these things. They were eager to be there. And just a kind of an insertion here, how eager are you to gather where the Lord's glory is being revealed? And I mean that in the larger context by the by the gathering of the body of Christ and the preaching of the word and the singing of praises. How eager are you to gather where that's happening? Seems like we've kind of lost our eagerness in our day. But you know, the same glory is on display among God's people when God is worshiped and honored in the presence of his people. How eager are we to get there? Are we in a hurry? to kind of tongue-in-cheek here, are you in a hurry to get to church? Sometimes because we're late, we are. But generally, are you eager to go gather with the saints? The shepherds were eager to go see the thing that had been foretold them by the angel, the thing that happened in Bethlehem. They wanted to see it. They were eager to get there, and they made a hurry of getting there. And so they came in a hurry, and what did they find? Verse 16, they found it exactly as the angel had said. They found their way to Mary and Joseph, which, by the way, was probably no small feat. I mean, the city was full with people gathering for the census. And so they had to find some obscure inn somewhere or some that had a stable that happened to be available to two traveling pilgrims here. And they had to find out which one, because it may have been that other people had to stay in stables as well. So it's no small task for the shepherds to find out exactly where this child is. But they found it. And when they found Mary and Joseph, they found the baby as he lay in the manger. So they found it exactly as it was. In verse 17, when they had seen this, they made known, I think, to Joseph and Mary, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. Can you imagine them saying that to Joseph and Mary? We were in the fields, and you know, what are you guys doing here? My wife just had a baby. She needs a rest. And, well, we had to come. We were in the field. We're just doing our business, doing our shepherding, and all of a sudden the sky exploded in this grand light that we couldn't tell where it was coming from, but it was almost blinding. And in the midst of that light, there was an angel of the Lord, and he told us that something extraordinary was happening in Bethlehem. And what he told us was that there was a Savior being born who is Jesus Christ, who is Christ the Lord. And that we would know him by finding him lying in a manger and wrapped in these swaddling clothes. That's what we were told. That's what he's telling Joseph and Mary. And you have to think that Mary's mind go back to the announcement made to her prior to her pregnancy, prior to her conception as well. But the shepherds made known to them what had been told them about the child. In verse 18, and all, some apparently had gathered, but he says, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. You have to imagine also, as they made their way to try to find them, they probably shared their story of what had been happening in the field as they searched out Joseph and Mary, as they had to find them. And God provided for an evangelistic effort on the way to see the Christ child himself, perhaps. But they shared it with all, and they all wondered. Who heard these things, they viewed this with wonder. I don't think they just went, wonder. I think they were filled with a wonderment, amazement in regards to the story that they said. In verse 19, it says, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. It's hard to get inside the mind of Mary. Perhaps it's easier for you ladies to do that. The emotions and everything involved in the pregnancy as well. But then add to that all the things that she had been revealed to her herself, her experience with Elizabeth. Elizabeth, remember John the Baptist leaps in her womb, and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies over Mary, and Mary herself prophesies by the Holy Spirit in regards to the child conceived in her womb, and all that in Mary's mind. And then these shepherds come in and say, this has happened on the night of his birth. And so says she treasured these things. Yeah, I can imagine. And she pondered them in her heart. Special woman, a woman of great favor that God chose her for this. And then verse 20, the shepherds went back, I'm assuming back to their fields, back to their sheep. They went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So they went and they saw and they confirmed all that the angel had said. And what did it produce in the end? It produced worship. It produced praise and glory to God, which is exactly what the multitude were doing as well, right? Glory to God in the highest. And so really our contemplation of Christmas throughout the season of Advent and throughout the Christmas season ought to be producing in us worship. And that's a fight, especially through Christmas, because you're going to get bombarded. You got to be here. You got to be there. You got to do this. You got to do that. There are 1,000 things to do. You got to go shopping. We are bombarded with stuff to keep us busy in our minds and in our lives. And it's just a real struggle. I say this every year, but for me, it feels like it's a mad rush up until our Christmas Eve service. And when we have that service here, it seems like that's the first time in the whole Christmas season that I get to go, whew. It just feels like that. Well, I don't think it has to. I think we can make a deliberate effort with the Holy Spirit's help to contemplate the glories of the incarnation, the life and work of Jesus Christ all throughout the Christmas season, and try to capture, as it were, some of the worship that ought to be provoked in contemplating these things. That's what happened for the shepherds as well. So as a first Sunday of Advent message, that's just an exhortation as we go through this season for us to make a concerted effort corporately and individually to grasp the glory of Christmas, so that we might not come to the end of it and feel like we miss Christmas once again. We grasp something more special than some turkey and a few gifts somewhere. We grab Christ himself. We grasp him. Same with me tonight. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for the season of the year that we, just by our traditions, Father, we focus our thoughts upon the incarnation. And Lord, we can never exhaust the story of the glory that's within. But Father, I do pray that we will spend some time contemplating our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can go back to the Old Testament, read the prophecies. We can read the doctrinal epistles of Paul and understand what was involved in the coming of Christ, the redemptive work, justification, sanctification, glorification. Lord, we can study the doctrines and be fed spiritually and grow on the meat of your word. But Father, if we know all things but yet somehow miss embracing the Christ who came, it just feels like our Christmas will come up empty again. So Father, we ask for your blessing upon our congregation, our gathering of believers, Lord, that Christmas will be for us more than just a holiday, a time to do some fun things and exciting things and a time to be busy, but that it'll be a really memorable time of worship for us as a church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.